Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Torah reading called Va'era, or I Appeared, and that indeed is a great title for it because that is going to be a springboard of the conversations that we're going to be looking at in both the Torah reading found in Exodus here today and the Haftorah reading that we're going to be looking at Ezekiel and the secondary Haftorah reading we're going to be looking at in the Gospels. The question is, did God really appear? That's the question. So, we get started, just a short prayer. Father God, we ask for your blessing and your wisdom as we look into your words. May your words strengthen us and move us in the right direction. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, amen. So, the section we're going to be looking at starts in the beginning of Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to be cruising through into chapter 9. So, actually, starting with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moshe and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the people of Mitzrayim are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Mitzrayim, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moshe spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moshe on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land." But Moshe spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and to Aharon and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Mitzrayim. These are the heads of their fathers' households, sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanoch and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Shimon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the families of Shimon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon and Kohat and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohat, Amram and Issar and Hebron, Yisrael. The length of Kohat's life was 137 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aharon and Moshe. The length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Ishar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elizaphan, and Sitri. Aharon married Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaf, these are the families of the Korahites. Aharon's son, Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aharon and Moshe to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Mitzrayim according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Mitzrayim. It was the same Moshe and Aharon. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moshe in the land of Mitzrayim, that the Lord spoke to Moshe saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, all that I speak to you." But Moshe said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moshe, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aharon shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aharon shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Mitzrayim. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Mitzrayim and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Mitzrayim by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Mitzrayim to bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moshe and Aharon did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moshe was 80 years old and Aharon 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aharon, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moshe and Aharon came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aharon threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Mitzrayim, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aharon's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let them go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you will take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the people of Mitzrayim will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Say to Aharon, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Mitzrayim, over the rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Mitzrayim, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.'" So Moshe and Aharon did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. But the magicians of Mitzrayim did the same with their secret arts, and the Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So frogs will come up on you and all your people and all your servants." Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Say to Aharon, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Mitzrayim.' So Aharon stretched out his hand over the waters of Mitzrayim, and frogs came up and covered the land of Mitzrayim. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Mitzrayim. And Pharaoh called for Moshe and Aharon and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' Moshe said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and for your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?' Then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will only be left in the Nile.' Then Moshe and Aharon went out from Pharaoh, and Moshe cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moshe, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moshe, 'Say to Aharon, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Mitzrayim.' They did so, and Aharon stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, where they became gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Mitzrayim. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forward gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moshe, 'Rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses.' And the houses of the Mitzrayim were full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on the day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Mitzrayim. Pharaoh called for Moshe and Aharon and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moshe said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Mitzrayim before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Then Moshe said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice for the Lord. So Moshe went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moshe asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moshe, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the land of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Mitzrayim, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the Lord, belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Mitzrayim died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moshe throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Mitzrayim and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. And they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moshe threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moshe because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all of the people of Mitzrayim. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moshe. Then the Lord said to Moshe, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, by this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Mitzrayim from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moshe, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Mitzrayim, on man and on beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Mitzrayim. Moshe stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire rained down on the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Mitzrayim. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been in all the land of Mitzrayim since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Mitzrayim, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moshe and Aharon and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moshe said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moshe went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moshe. So that is the section we're taking a look at today. Just some reminders and some high points we're going to be looking at today. One of the things that we had seen at the beginning part of this, it seems like kind of a weird sort of interspersing here, this talking about the name, and then suddenly you've got this genealogy thrown in there, and then back to talking about the plagues again. So it seems like a kind of weird juxtaposition of it all. But one of the things that we've been talking about as we cruise through the book of Bereshit or Genesis is that a part of the legacy of Israel, a part of what was started by this man Avram, taken out of Mesopotamia, brought over and become Avraham, that this legacy was who the Lord is and what makes the Lord different from all the others. And now, you know, today we're looking at an assault upon Mitzrayim, an assault upon what Mitzrayim believed. So one of the things that we can ask in this particular thing, and also we should be asking ourselves, is are we hardening our hearts against the plans of heaven or working toward them? And hardening, and with something that we've touched on in previous times, we've gone through this Torah section. Here we've got the two Hebrew words at play in this with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, one of which means to strengthen, and the other one means to basically reinforce. So you might say, oh, well, it sounds like almost the same sort of thing. But one is sort of like the idea of you are locking yourself, you're putting down an anchor that you will not be moved. And the other one is, you are pushing forward regardless. We see those reactions as we've been going through this passage here today. So one of the things that we can ask ourselves in all of this, are we doing the same? And we'll be seeing this as we get on into our second Haftarah today, that it can be quite easy to do so, to resist where heaven is going. And, you know, one of the things you see that was brought up there in chapter 9 as we cruise through it, and it says, the earth is the Lord's, that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. One of the things is, do we acknowledge in everything that we do that we are working with the kingdom of the creator of all that is, the creator of heaven and earth? Are we living as if that's truly what motivates us? Or is that just kind of like this philosophical idea that rattles in the back of our heads and we bring it out every now and then to kick around for a bit and maybe win arguments? So the other thing is, we have these moral lessons that we can learn in this and shadows that are under the surface of this, under the hood of this passage we're looking at today, and that will be directly related to what we look at in our Haftarah, or parallel passages that we look at in Ezekiel and also in the Gospels. So, just when we talk about, you know, this is, there's not going to be a test on this genealogy chart, but just to note here, when we're talking about legacy, coming down from Yaakov to Levi, and this is, here we got the genealogy of Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam, of that particular family from Levi, and where they come down from. But we see that in the greater sense of where things are coming from, that these who went down into Mitzrayim, 70, 73, depending on which count you go by, that even though these four families they come from the four wives that Yaakov had, the two sisters and their handmaidens, that from them, this whole motley crew, bunch of really different sorts of people mixed together, that they all make up one cohesive whole. So that's one of the lessons when you see later on that the Apostle Paul is talking about that being the body of Messiah, and each one of us has a role to play. Even if you got some, quote, crazy uncle, unquote, part of the body of Messiah, it's like, wow, perhaps the crazy uncle fits in there somehow. So, just a brief sort of waymarker of where we are with the passage here in Vayera. Vayera is kind of in a section that covers from chapter 5 really through chapter 7 and continues on into chapter 9. We're talking about the plagues in the general sense of let the people go, let the people go, let the people go. I keep hearing this over and over and over again. You've seen it in movies, you've seen it in cartoons, this let my people go thing. And it's one of those incredible, strange things that really comes up in this. And really, you see this again in the book of Revelation, this strange sort of thing, the cycle of plagues, the cycle of the vials, the cycle of the trumpets. It's like, why do you need the cycle of trumpets and stuff? And you see it in Revelation, just like you see it here in Exodus, is that what's the reaction to this? Resistance. Digging in, will not let go, will not let go until totally overwhelmed. But as we see with this, who has the absolute upper hand through all of this? The creator of heaven and earth. The one who made the earth has dominion and can do whatever at any point in time with anything on the earth, but yet chooses to just say, Are you going to relent? Are you going to stop going this direction? Are you going to really accede who's actually started this thing out and actually is in control and leading everything? Are you going to do that? Or are you just going to continue to go your own way? How many times do you have to bang your head against the wall before you finally come around to it? And one of the interesting things is we see this picture of repentance in this. You see a couple instances in the passage we're looking at today of repentance. Oh, I've sinned. Oh, the Lord is the righteous one. Yet, not change. So, when you see the passage later from the Apostle Paul talking about, you know, there's a sorrow. But is it really godly sorrow? And the apostle Yochanan, in one of his letters, there's later is talking about there is a sorrow that leads to death, and there's a sorrow that leads to life. Which way are you going to go? Sadly, we see what happens in kind of this. This is the sorrow that's like, oh, please make it stop. But then what happens when it stops, the correction stops? Yes, I have a comment over there.
So how do you judge which sorrow path you're on?
Which sorrow path you're on? Kind of go back to that same question that a lot of people wrestle with when they get down to Hebrews 10:27, when it says, you know, if you forsake this sacrifice, there's nothing left for you. There's no sacrifice for sin left. And you're like, oh my goodness, have I gone that far? And a passage we're going to be looking at later today, in Luke chapter 11, you'll come across what's called the unpardonable sin. And have we committed it? Well, it's one of those things as to, where do we eventually go? Are we still in our own Mitzrayim? We talk about this every time Pesach comes around, Passover, and what the great lesson of Passover is, not just for the collective Israel, but also for individual Israels. Do you leave your own house of bondage? And that's a question that everybody has to ask is, have we left our house of bondage? Maybe it's a good time to be thinking about that as we have Pesach coming up yet again. Is, have we left our house of bondage? Or are we still doing the same things, locked into the same things? Or year after year, are we like, wow, I'm conformed more into the character of Mashiach? More and more each year that change is happening. We call it growth, maturation. We get the big old 50-cent word like sanctification. Just means that you've improved. You've moved farther beyond it. And yes, I have a comment over there.
Sounds like a continual process.
But the question is, and we'll get with this as the story of Shemot Exodus continues on, are you actually moving toward the mountain and to the land? Or are you still longing to be back in the house of bondage or going in circles outside the land? Do you ever actually go in? Do you ever actually enter his rest? Or you say, too much effort. I can't do it. And there's a lot of people, a lot of us may give up. Just say, hey, the proverbial walls are too high. The proverbial giants are too tall. They got too much stuff. They're too well-armed. There's no way that we can possibly overcome these things. Yes.
But it's a daily battle.
Daily battle, which is why when Yeshua says, you know, take up your cross, it's like, what is that daily death? And what is the rebirth? We've talked about this kind of in the context of the spies entering the land and where you get that when Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 and says, well, you're Israel's teacher. Don't you know this? Well, how should he have known? Israel was born again with that second generation that entered the land. So we too must be different from the people who we were when we left our house of bondage. It's like continually checking again and again. Are we different? Is the way we talk different? The way we react to things different than it was before? If it's not, why not? What is keeping us into our old patterns? What's moving us further on? When they're talking about being washed in the Word, you know, the Word goes in to our ears, goes into our eyes, goes into our brains. But is it really going into any sort of change? Is, you probably know people, and I do too, who know the Bible far better than I do, memorized it even, don't believe a word of it. It's an old book, maybe good literature, maybe just naive dreamings of sun-stroked shepherds out wandering the desert. But nothing more than that, not transformative. So the question is that when we are washing ourselves with the Word, well, is that making a difference? Or is it just putting more books on our proverbial bookshelf that kind of looks nice when you invite people over? Hey, look at my bookshelf. I got all these books. Haven't read any of them. Don't remember anything that's in them, but boy, they look nice. Well, look at them. Yeah, just nice. You ever seen those lawyers and all the lawyer commercials, and they got this wall of books behind them? It's like, yeah, right. as if they're dragging that down all the time. Most of them just use LexisNexis to look stuff up. So, and we today, yeah, we've got all these modern tools. I mean, good grief, you can have the Bible and several translations and several languages on your phone. But what difference does that make in life? Does it actually get washed in it, or are we just kind of playing it like a wading pool, just getting our feet wet a little bit and head on in life? So as we look at these plagues here, and then in the section we're looking at today, I mean, we got the first plague, and from chapter 7 all the way down through chapter 9 there with the seventh plague. So we've got, yeah, I mean, this is just an onslaught one after the other. We got blood into the Nile, which is, you know, if you talked in times past about you're kind of hitting some of the major points of the Egyptian pantheon hill, about the Nile being a source of life. So instead of a source of life, it's what? A source of crisis. I mean, they're having to dig ditches along there to get fresh water. It's no longer the source of life. It's the source of stench, the source of death, which is kind of interesting little play we got there, because what is something that we learned back in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood about life, 6-9 with the flood, that life is in the blood. So thus, respect life. You don't just kill life because life is in the blood. So thus here, we get this play of life and death with the Nile, that which is life to Mitzrayim with the crops and everything like that, is now pouring death down for 7 days. 7 days. I always say, how many days can you really go without water? Maybe 3. You know, Yom Kippur, you think, man, it's never going to end. That even one day, it's hard. But 3 days, definitely a crisis. 7 days? Uh-oh. Then you got frogs and gnats and flies. So the third and the fourth plague, gnats and flies, livestock dying, the boils and the hail. You might notice the very interesting thing with the seventh plague, with the hail. What did you, we notice there that dividing line, I'm going to make a division, you know, you could sort of say it's proverbial sheep from the goats, dividing the sheep from the goats there between Goshen and the rats of Mitzrayim. Division, you're saying, hey, there is a place where you want to be, where the plagues aren't happening, and a place where you don't want to be, which is everywhere else. So it's like, wow, that's kind of an interesting little lesson. And some people getting it. But then you notice with the hail, it's like, there was an interesting other choice there. You don't want the hail to crush you, your livestock, your servants out in the field. Bring them in. Bring them inside. There is a chance to get out of it. And it's interesting. Yeah, it's a very interesting sort of thing. It's like almost a call like we had back there at the time of the flood. Hey, the ark door is open. Do you don't want to drown? You want to get washed away? Go in the ark. You can find a way into safety. So, one of the things that is kind of an interesting picture that I hope we picked up on is where it's talking about who is actually in control. And the key phrase there about seeing the finger of God, because we'll see that finger of God phrase show up again in Exodus 31. You'll see it in the first several chapters of Deuteronomy as well. And the finger of God shows up as what? Instead of a plague, this was writing on the tablets of the testimony. So these are the 10 statements, the 10 commandments, the 10 words. This is the direct, you know, personal testimony of who the Lord is, the tablets of the testimony in the finger of God. So it's like testifying to Yisrael, hey, these 10 statements here really distinguish the Lord from everything else out there. And there with the plagues, this is distinguishing the Lord from everything else out there. the magicians picked up on it. It's like, oh, wow, we can't do this. This is something beyond what we've called on and to be able to handle. So any last thoughts? We're going to pick up from here and move to the Haftarah reading next. Yes.
10 plagues.
10 plagues.
And 10 words.
10 plagues.
It's
10
almost
words.
Like with him, it's 10 strikes and you're out.
10 strikes and you're out.
Each one of them, you know, when they're not exactly against what was in right. the words, but it's kind of the same number. So
yeah, well, one of the things that you end up saying, people have made this comparison of the number 10 related to things about judgment. So this judgment, and mentions that earlier in the passages that we're saying, judgment upon the gods of Israel, judgment upon Pharaoh, these plagues coming, 10 of them, judgment. And it's funny, interesting, you see later on.
God got out of it.
Yes, there are 3 before that distinction of Goshen and the rest. Yeah. So 3, going through 3 of them, everybody went through them.
Saez was involved with that too, kind of, you know, his 3 days that actually gave salvation to the people of God, right?
Interesting. So, yeah, interesting picture, because you see that connection with the lifeline of Mitzrayim and that lifeline running with blood, but that which was thought to bring life, bringing death, yet being brought back from it. Very interesting point. Plus, you see that with the number 10. Plague number 10 is specifically a tie in there about that is an attack against the firstborn of Mitzrayim. And you see this parallel later with the attack, so to speak, spoken of in Isaiah 53, this attack of heaven against the firstborn of heaven, the Mashiach. So you see that very interesting tie put back together is that, yes, Israel's freedom was purchased with the death of the firstborn of Mitzrayim, which is why during the Seder, you have a memorial to the firstborn of Mitzrayim who died in the 10th plague. But then you also, with the greater, you see that when Yeshua is there saying, hey, this is covenant in my blood, and tying that back to the 10th plague with the destroyer, because remember that, the 10th plague involved the destroyer, the Lord's destroying angel coming through Mitzrayim to kill the firstborn. What stops the destroyer from just going in everywhere? The blood. Blood of the lamb or the goat on the doorposts of the house blocks the destroyer. So that which was death to that innocent brought life to those inside the house, because otherwise it would take the death of the firstborn of Mitzrayim. So thus, when you see the how much more, you know, if it was true that the firstborn of Mitzrayim purchased the freedom of Israel, how much more is the death of the firstborn of heaven purchase the freedom of all Israel and all those who want to graft into Israel? So, a very interesting picture of this look of freedom, because it's got lots of levels. Freedom for a people, freedom, you know, it's a testimony to the world, because you see this testimony to the world through the superpower of Mitzrayim. Hey, look, who's in charge here? A superpower brought to its knees, just sequentially, one after the other, after the other, after the other, brought to its knees by its people that were supposed to be enslaved by it, supposed to be under Pharaoh's thumb. Turns out Pharaoh comes hat in hand, so to speak. Any last thoughts before we can build on this and then take a look at our next section? Okay, Well, where we're headed next is the Haftarah section, which is Ezekiel 28, starting in 25 and going through chapter 29 of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I give to my servant Yaakov. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, and prophesy against him and against all of Mitzrayim. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws, and will make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you in the wilderness, you and your fish, and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall in the open field, and you will not be brought together or gathered. I've given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Mitzrayim will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Mitzrayim will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, The Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Mitzrayim an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Cyrene and even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Mitzrayim a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities, in the midst of her cities that are laid waste, will become desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Mitzrayim and make them return to the land of Patros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over other nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Mitzrayim. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give the land of Mitzrayim to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Mitzrayim for his labor, which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will make a horn sprout from the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And thus you have the punchline. You got the great punchline there of, then they will know that I am the Lord. So here you have an account far later on in Israel's history. This could be, you know, depending on various people where they date the Exodus there, whether it's 1300 BC, 1500 BC. This is about 1,000 years later. About 1,000 years later, and talking about here, we come up with another threat of exile. And the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, now being threatened with being taken over. Now, if you remember this, and then the southern kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar coming rolling through, that would take out the southern kingdom, Yehuda. So what did they look out for their backup? And basically, what led later on to Nebuchadnezzar finally rolling through the southern kingdom? Egypt, they sought it. They said, hey, we can stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, no problem. Egypt's got our back. Well, the problem was, is Egypt didn't have their back. It was a mighty nation once, but had been crippled over time. And now it was going to stand to be permanently crippled down to where it would become basically a vassal of various empires thereafter. It'd become vassal of the Babylonian Empire. Then, as you see down under the, became a vassal of the Greek Empire, Persian Empire, finally Roman Empire. And then after the Roman Empire, under the Caliphates. The Caliphates then controlled Egypt. So always under the thumb of somebody ever after. The good lesson is like, wow. And when you think about this, you think about what this would be like. You know, you're being freed from bondage, yet now you're going to depend upon that nation again. And when I think of, as sort of in our country's history, we had, or we call the War of Independence, the Revolutionary War, however you want to call it, against Great Britain. Well, that was an issue for quite a long time afterwards, decades. I mean, we fought two wars of independence against Britain. One we and won. Second one, wow, we made it out by, it was a shaky sort of thing. And I'd say even maybe it took a miracle happening with their sacking of Washington, D.C. to save us from being taken over by Great Britain. But today, hey, we're good chums, right? Jolly good mates. But you think of, well, you think, wow, that was an oppressing nation at some point in time. But imagine a nation that was, you know, come up on a time where the United States says, wow, we have to go and have England bail us out. You know, over time, you've seen what's happened. It's been the reverse. We have bailed England out twice so far, and you might say more times than that if you count some other occasions. But a very interesting situation. Well, where do you think your strength lies in? Here you have this nation that was an enslaving nation, Mitzrayim. Now you're going back to look to say, hey, go back there and they will be our saving grace. And it's interesting, kind of later on in the history of Mitzrayim, after they did become under the thumb, especially under the Greek Empire and the Seleucid Empire, that Mitzrayim, you could say of a sort, did sort of become a refuge. Because think of Alexandria, and there was even a second temple down there. They had the folk that had left the Roman empires and went down, and because, you know, of all the chaos, we just celebrate Hanukkah, but that was not a wonderful time of unity and and, you know, reimagining, rediscovering the sovereignty of Israel is a turned into a civil war afterward, where finally then Rome came in to, was brought in by one of the sides to solve it. And then Rome became the boot on the neck of Israel thereafter. So you had folk that even then went down to Mitzrayim and set up shop as kind of a haven for a time. So here you have Israel looking for someone to get their back. But one of the lessons here, whether you're talking about Mitzrayim or Babylon, interestingly enough, when we talk about here, Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, king of Babylon, was going to then roll through and take out their great ally. What then do we see in the book of Revelation where people look for a refuge? Babylon. The call is, come out of Babylon. Don't go back to Babylon. Don't be enticed by Babylon. Babylon is just there to lure you in. In this case, that's one of the prophet here, Ezekiel, is saying to them, hey, don't be lured in by the sense of safety. Don't be lured in later on here in the day of the Lord by the sense of safety with Babylon. Come out of her. Yes.
Which is funny.
Oh, I'm sorry. Was that wrong? Oh. Some historians say that Egypt was just really using Israel as a buffer because the Babylonians that come after Egypt, they're going to go right through Jerusalem, right through Israel, Palestine, whatever we call it now. And so you talk about, we got your back. Well, we want you in front of us, you know.
Cannon fodder.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, yes. Yes, chariot fodder. Yes.
It's funny, in that the recent history, when the Revelation was written 100 years earlier or so, 150 years earlier, that refuge in Babylon had just taken place because the Parthians had came through and kicked Rome out of the entire Middle East and took over Egypt for like 20 years or whatever before the Romans kicked it back. At that time, when they did that, the Jews in Israel were thrilled. Hey, great, we'll go back to our, and, you know, gave Rome the middle finger, so to speak. We'll go and do our own thing. Expect the Romans not to come back. Of course, Parthia was not going to stick around. That's not their style. So they left. But it's interesting that the Jewish people were dependent upon Babylon yet again, because they had tried it again. There's like 50 or so, 60 BC, they were in that ballpark, believing that they would be free again. And they took their refuge in Babylon all over again.
Yeah.
No, not realize the Parthians have no desire to care about you or your livelihood.
Nope.
They were all about their own personal interests and just showing Rome up.
Yep.
And it's still in the recent memory of John when he's writing Revelation. Hey guys, remember, we're talking like 100 years ago. We did this. Don't forget. It wasn't that long ago. We tried this and look what it got us.
Rome
came in and just crushed us horribly because Rome felt betrayed. It's a never-ending cycle. To trust in someone else, what you do, whatever it appears to be, it's going to fail. Whether it looks great now, it's not going to last long.
Yeah, who is your true ally? Somebody that looks like they're very powerful may not end up being that powerful at all. It may just leave you hanging out there.
Well, yes. this is sort of a what they call sidebar about this lore of Babylon. Well, we have credit cards, you know, and a credit card is sort of a lore of Babylon. Well, you know, I need to get this. And so we charge it. And the lore of the charge card is, well, a problem because it becomes a burden. And it can pretty much destroy you if you're, you know, not cautious.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's a cautionary tale for pretty much anything can be a lure in there. I mean, in you know, sitting here guzzling water, if you drink a gallon of it at a time, what it's going to do to you? Kill you. There's all kinds of things that in one case may go well, but in another case, it'll destroy you. I mean, today we got the internet. Internet can be a blessing. It can be a great curse. You know, you think about the things that we have today, and one of the basic, you could say, ground rules for the body of Messiah, they laid out there in Acts chapter 15. One of the things is about immorality. See, stay away from immorality, stay away from idols, false gods, going, you know, take you away, something else. We saw with the Baal Peor and the things that happened there with luring Israel away, immorality and idolatry are with us alive and strong today. But you're like, there are people who have made a caricature of it and saying that, oh, you know, immorality thus means you should avoid that whole topic and avoid that whole thing. Well, you're dealing with something that the Lord created. And we have a lot of questions today. You know, did the Lord really say that he made them male and female? That's a big question today, amazingly enough. But you could say the Lord did make male and female. And from male and female come other generations. So thus, not evil, but it can be evil. Question is, who is actually going to be the source of where you get the direction for how you take that? And that is the same with money. Is it your master or not? Are you serving two masters? Is it your master? We're going to get into that here just shortly with our next Haftarah reading. One of the lessons that we can get here from the prophet Ezekiel is be careful what you are depending upon. Be careful where you are seeking your refuge. Today, people seek refuge in entertainment and all kinds of this and that and the other. Distractions, delusions, things that muddy your mind down, just, quote, make the pain go away. Well, does it make the pain go away? Or is it like your charge card? You just run the thing up, and then, wow, you get a big bill at the end. There's lots of things that people do to dull their lives to make it, quote, the pain go away, and wow, the bill comes in later, figuratively speaking. You got a big bill to pay later. Which comes into our next Haftarah, where we're going, is we're going to be looking at the context around a parable that's directly related to the Haftarah today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, and the parallel passage over in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 30. So first off, in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, going through 23. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided itself against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and he takes him away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder, he who is not against with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So we see that kind of our viaduct between this particular passage and the passage back in Vieira is the passage, finger of God. Now let's take a look at the parallel passage before we go on a little bit further. You see, the take from Matthew has a couple of interesting little tidbits in there. We're looking at 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 30. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "The man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So we have this viaduct back from these passages to the Vayera passage with this thing, this phrase, finger of God. We see it first there in Exodus 8, verses 18 through 19. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So lines up here with this passage we just read there in Luke 11, 20. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So is this the kingdom of God or not? So one of the interesting things here is, you may have heard people talk about this hermeneutic method that's often employed throughout the Tanakh and used in often in Jewish hermeneutics called the Pardes method, which is a Hebrew acronym of the Pe, the Resh, the Dalet, and the Samech. So that is a, interestingly together, kind of always nice thing with acronyms, that it forms together its own word, Pardes, which means orchard, which is kind of an interesting way to look at it, is that here in an orchard, you have good fruit and you have bad fruit. And the question is how do you tell the good fruit from the bad fruit? And that is part of what small fruit or big fruit, or stuff that you want to eat and stuff you don't want to eat. How do you know the difference between any of it? And that is part of what the Pardes approach is supposed to take. And each one of these, the Pe stands for Pashat, or to spread out. So that's why you often heard this. This is called the surface meaning of it. What does it actually say? The accurate to what the original setting was. Before you try to do say anything else about it, what does it actually say in there? And the remez, which is for the resh, it comes from the word for to hint or to suggest. So this is more the allegoric or the metaphoric or the symbolic meaning that's just behind the literal sense. So you say, okay, this is what the thing actually says. Now, what is an allegoric or a metaphor that takes that idea and moves it further? Now, the darash, which is where you get your midrash, comes from this word here, and that means to seek. And so this is more of a comparative meaning, and how similar phrases and words are used throughout the Tanakh or the scriptures. And finally, the Samech stands for Sod, which means secret. And that is the more esoteric or the mystical meanings, comes through inspiration or revelation. So let's, as we say, open the hood and take a look underneath there and see more of what that's talking about. So looking back at Pashat, an example of Pashat is just simply Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. Okay? Got that? You shall not murder. Right. Literally, you shall not murder. So, thus we learn when we take the Darash, and we'll get back to that in just a moment, that murder also includes behavior such as hate that moves on to action. And then action can take the form of slander, you know, we call it passive aggressiveness, all kinds of forms that hate that's moved into action takes. But you take a look at that by comparing various phrases together, and you see that. Now back to remez, which means to hint, the allegoric metaphor. An example of that, John 3:14. As Moses is lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you're like saying, okay, you saw that the Peshat there, Moshe, lifting up the serpent. That was because of what? Plague of the fiery serpents. So it's like he had to put the bronze brazen serpent on the pole, look at the pole, have faith that that is the way that you're going to get out of this alive, and you will live. That is the Peshat. That's the account. So here we've got that. So you see this. Well, now you're going to see an even greater realization of this, which is where we have this remez, the hint of it. You got a hint of it. You know that account of the serpent on the pole. Now you can understand what Mashiach is doing. So think serpent on the pole. What happened there? Faith, trust. Now look to Mashiach. So you'll see this a lot throughout the apostolic writings. Now back to Darash, or the seeking, the comparing verses together. Now this is the one, from this is where you get the halachot, or the basically you say rabbinical rulings, the judicial rulings come from this. You compare these verses together and you say, okay, we see the Peshat, now how do we make it work? You know, when you're talking about an example of that comes from Acts 1:20, when they're trying to figure out, okay, you know, Yehuda Iscariot is dead, killed himself. Now what? Are we just going to have the 11? But they use the Darash of two passages from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 to say, okay, we got to replace him. So, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. But then they also compared that with Psalm 109:8, let another man take his office. So, this, you'll see like a whole big work of medieval polemics against the Gospels and against the apostolic writings was based upon the apostles playing fast and loose with the Tanakh and taking stuff out of context. Well, sorry, that happens a lot in rabbinical literature. The Talmud is full of it, of taking this and that. And that, again, like you look at the original context, where on earth did you get that applied to this at all? That happens a lot. But you see, there's like, well, can you truly put these things together and not be doing damage to it? And we're going to get to that doing damage part here in just a bit. So one of the things that you see is that these two seemingly unconnected passages from the Psalms put together then gave a course of action is, all right, now what do we do about this vacancy that we have here in the 12? That the 11 should be 12 again. So going on to the Sod, this esoteric, mystical meaning of it, one of the interesting things is the Maimonides, when he wrote the Guide for the Perplexed, a great title for it because it's basically, if you read the Talmud and you just have no idea what to do with it, or you read the Tanakh and have no idea what to do with it, okay, here's some basic principles on how to move forward with it. So one of the things that he was talking about, right, from the get-go is, okay, you know about the Sod, the Sod, the mystical understanding. Leave that aside for a while. And he goes through pretty much most of the book until he gets near the end. Then he readdresses the Sod. But then he brings that in. But he says, be careful. Your Sod understanding must relate to the Peshat. If your Sod takes you in a different direction, it's saying something totally different than the plain reading of the text. You know you've gone wrong. And that really applies to all of these. Because if you're going through the Peshat and the others, and you're not pulling it back to the original, you know you've gone wrong somewhere. So one of the things about a Sod, examples of Sod interpretation, John chapter 1. It is pretty much the whole gospel is really Sod, because it's really going in about the signs, one sign after another sign after another sign. The book is very very precisely structured around the signs. And as we were talking about in the time of Hanukkah, you got huge sections of it, like chapters 7 through 10, which are structured around the Moedim. They're specifically put there together to say, okay, this is what Sukkot, Tabernacles, is really getting at. This is what Hanukkah is really getting at. And later on in the book, this is what Pesach is really getting at. This is what all these things are really getting at. So really diving deep into the Sod. And you see also, we mentioned it before, the book of Revelation. When it starts out, it pretty much explains that from the first verse. This is the revelation of Yeshua Messiah. This is to reveal it. Or, you know, if you were to port it back into Hebrew, this is the Kabbalah of it. Now, Kabbalah has taken on a bad meaning in more recent centuries, but originally it just means this is revealed. That which is hidden is revealed. And you're really like, revealed? What are you talking about with all the strange symbols and horns and trumpets and plagues and bulls and all that stuff in Book of Revelation? How could that be revealed? Well, what you're seeing, and this is one of those things where when you go through the Book of Revelation, you got to have something that has a lot of cross-references that are going back to the prophets, because it is basically like when you're reading through Revelation, you have to understand what the prophets have already said, because you'll find stuff like the Mark of the Beast in the prophets. It's talking about what the original context of that was, and what that's actually getting at. So, Mark of the Beast, Mark of God, Seal of God. These are things, you can call that a mystery. The Apostle Paul talks about, you know, some of the mysteries of the Mashiach, the mysteries of the workings of God, that he decided to work in the way of suffering servant, conquering hero. And one of the things that you get with this revelation there in the book of Revelation is when the prophets talked about Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, the conquering king, the servant, the suffering servant. How do those work together? Revelation, the book of Revelation, reveals that and unpacks that. It shows this is how those two work together. You know, the lamb, the conquering lamb that was slain, that is Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, suffering servant, conquering servant, put together. Say, that's how it works. You had to have the Mashiach, the anointed one, who sacrificed to be the one who conquers. That's what the whole thing of who is worthy to unseal the scrolls. Only the one who offered himself is the one who can conquer, who can finally subdue the nations in a good way. In a good way, the way that is, as you saw with the working through the plagues that we read through in Vayera, calling people in. You don't want to keep doing this. Stop. Stop going that direction. Come out of the hail, so to speak. You don't need it to fall on you and kill you. You can go inside. So, back to our account here. Back in Luke 11 and Matthew 12. So, how the healing of the demonic man, the parable of the restrained strong man, relates to Vayera. And like, well, what does this have to do with anything? Note some of the things we see in here about the man who was the prisoner, this mute man, or the blind of the mute man, as Matthew describes it. You've got the captor, the demon, because the force is not from heaven. So this is the force that's keeping him captive. Then you have the crowds were amazed at this. In other words, they're saying this is not natural, i.e. supernatural. This is something that is not normal to be happening here. Because I obviously have known him to not be able to speak, not be able to see. Now he is speaking and seeing, and what they had observed for it to be a demonic force that did so, that has been conquered and put down. So they're like, wow, this is not natural, so supernatural, making that acknowledgement. But, okay, so they're amazed. Well, what? How do you react to it? Just like all the plagues we were just looking at. I mean, this 7 plagues we read about today. You're like, okay, eventually the magicians of Egypt realize, our power is just not cutting it on this. Yes.
I was talking about my children this last night. If you notice that in the story with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the magicians, the likelihood of Pharaoh and his servants disseminating the information of what was going on with the conversation between Moses and him is zero. So if you're an ordinary citizen of Egypt, you would not know why all these things are happening. Now, Pharaoh's not going to disclose, I had a conversation and this is what happened and Moses is showing me up. He's not going to do that. That's not in his best interest. As a political man, they would never do that.
Yeah, so the Egyptians were always big on transparency and accuracy in historical accounts.
Naturally. So, exactly. The likelihood of ordinary people, ordinary citizens knowing what's going on, it has to be word of mouth or rumor, the way they'd find out anything. So their reaction to what they observe would be very fearful and the strange events occurring, not understanding why they are occurring. They just are. And then it would be the Pharaoh's servants themselves, their best interest to disseminate false information or explain away what's happening. Nothing to see here, folks. It's actually this. It's not what you understand. It's nothing what you do with fear of. Don't trust them. Don't believe them, blah, blah, blah. You see the same reaction happening here in the crowd amongst the Pharisees as well. So the Pharisees say, no, it's not what it appears to be. Don't make it look like the goal, of course, is to give false reports or false explanations to maintain your control over power. It's a natural reaction to all people who are in power to give a false report to make themselves look as best as possible, make the opponent look as worse as possible. So it's interesting, the reaction the crowds here, I imagine, were probably somewhat similar to what the Egyptians' ordinary citizens' reactions were too. This is strange, crazy stuff going on here. What is this? These Hebrews somehow, because they can see the Hebrews are not, well, much like the Pharisees, some people don't follow the Hebrews. They're dangerous. Avoid them. Same type of a false information or false report to explain away what you naturally can see before your own eyes.
Yeah.
Fake news.
Well, one of the things that you could see is the example of how the common people of Mitzrayim were sort of noticing well that something was happening, but not really knowing what was going on, but then eventually coming around to at least a close picture of what was going on is what's known as the Ippur scroll, where from Egypt, where the guy is recounting this. We saw that in the documentary of the Patterns of Evidence in the Exodus, where it's talking about this scroll from ancient Egypt, talking about pretty much the plagues and not really understanding why these things are happening, but eventually coming around to the idea, wow, God, actually, not gods, but God, the top power, is bringing this upon it. Yes, the big one. This is kind of very interesting. You've got the attacks of the big house, so to speak, the Pharaoh. Yes, well, I mean, according to various accounts on the pantheon, these plagues were coming down on some of what we know are the gods or the part of the pantheon of Egypt. So yes, and that was expressly mentioned at the beginning part of Exodus that these are going to be judgments upon not just Pharaoh but upon the gods of Egypt. So taking a look at some of these reactions from the crowd. Was it really from heaven? Is this really the son of David? Saying, it was from Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's where it came from. But if we take a look at these further, of how these things are related. So, looking at, was it really from heaven? What are they asking for? Show us a sign. They count that in Luke 11:16 and Matthew 12:38. Show us a sign from heaven. In other words, show us another sign. Well, they just saw one. It's like, well, how do we confirm that what this really is? Show us a sign. Show us another sign that this is where it's going on. Is this really the son of David? Now, son of David being the catchphrase goes all the way back to, we saw that in one of our earlier conversations just a few weeks ago, talking about the prophecy of the son of David, where that comes from. And that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, speaking of Shlomo, Solomon, as being the son who would come. And you see that, that is similar to some of the levels, the Pardes interpretation that we saw before, that has been applied to make this a messianic prophecy for a long time, pre, you know, first century AD period. Because this is obviously talking about Solomon, but obviously talking about something else and understood to be talking about later generations of the son of David, not just Solomon. But this would be a greater established kingdom, a kingdom that would not be taken down as Solomon's eventually was and split into two kingdoms. So, is this really the son of David? But taking a look at these healings of the blind man, the blind and mute, and the mute man, and saying, well, these are things that, hey, we heard about are coming via the messianic prophecies, specifically in Isaiah chapter 61:1, which says there to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Well, what does that have to do with the mute and the deaf, or mute and the blind? What does that have to do with it? Well, when you look at the Septuagint or the Greek translation of this, it says to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And you see it this quoted there in the version where Yeshua is reading from the scroll of Yeshayahu there in the synagogue. That this is the, basically, Septuagint is kind of like the dynamic translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So kind of like what it was understood to mean. So while the Septuagint can take divergences from what we have as the Masoretic text or the common text that we have in the Hebrew scriptures, it's also displays the commentary on what was understood in the first three centuries BC as to what these passages actually meant and expand upon them. Yes.
On top of that, it is in Canaanite territory where Israel lived, prisoners, it was the standard tradition to blind your prisoners.
Yeah.
So if you're a prisoner, you are normally purposely blinded. That's how you make sure
Good
they
point.
Keep you in prison. So it's kind of it is a fast and loose with translations and such, but it's also part of the cultural standard. All prisoners are blinded. That's what makes you a prisoner.
Yeah,
it's
and that, like a that happened equate. To some of those final kings that were hauled off, and they were blinded. Yeah, so kind of a sad sort of consequence there. So the statement, well, hey, this was actually the crowd, their reaction was, well, this is actually from Beelzebul. And then you have in Matthew's account that the Pharisee leaders are saying, hey, this was the work of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So in other words, because he's commanded, controlled by the ruler of demons, don't trust what he says, what he does. It's going to deceive you. That's the undertext there. So taking a look of Beelzebul. Beelzebul, kind of translated from Baal-Zebul. And Baal-Zebul, you probably have heard this one before, that Beelzebul means the Lord of Dung. Well, kind of taken from the Zebul, and that's Zebul is supposed to mean dung. But problem is linguists have not been able to find it in Aramaic or the other Semitic languages that this has anything to do with dung. So this in particular from the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, that not being able to find a correlation there. But what has been found with Zippul is the rendering of it as Lord Prince. So Beelzebul or Baal-Zebul, meaning Lord Prince or Exalted Lord. And that taken by, we were talking about Shlomo earlier, a part of Shlomo's prayer was dedicating the house to the exalted house, the exalted Lord. And Zebul is the word that's used there both in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6 with the parallel account to that. So Pul has gotten the idea of exalted or lifted up, lofty one. And thus, in later Jewish literature, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then even later on AD with the Talmud, it's used just exalted, or Zabul is a catchphrase to mean the temple or heaven, the dwelling place of God. Yes.
I'm curious, in, I think it's Chronicles, or maybe it's Kings, I think it's Kings, when I think it's a grandson, no, son, one of the sons of Ahab, who's king, he says, is it prophet, go down to the Lord of the Flies, or Beelzebub, to identify, in Gath. Well, Gath was Philistine territory, where Philistines have a Greek background, not so much a Semitic background. So does Zabul have any relation in Greek name, because it's Philistines have a Greek language, not so much
far beyond Semitic. Greece. They found it in stuff dating back to the second century BC in Sardinia.
Okay.
It goes even out to
Italy. Further out. Yeah, Italy.
Italy area. So this idea of Baal Zebul being understood as some sort of uber deity, even derisively, went out to a pretty wide area of the Mediterranean. So the interesting thing is that Yeshua seems to be taking a play on words with this meaning here of Zabul being understood coming up to the first century AD as being a catchphrase for the exalted or the house, the temple, or even heaven itself. So playing off this term, the derisive term of the Lord of Demons, in a warning that he has to his students about the persecution that was coming. We find this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" So there you go. Remember that "how much more," which is an interpretive phrase called kal v'chomor, from the light to the heavy. If this is true, well then how much more is this true? So it's the phrase there, we got some breaking it down, the head or the master, the lord of the house is referring to Yeshua, so equating that. So you're comparing now the anointed lord of the dwelling place of God in the midst of the people, called people who are called by the name, typified by the temple. So you got those messianic prophecies about the Lord coming into his temple. We talked about those in the reference of the book of Haggai and John chapter 10 related to Hanukkah. So you've got that interesting picture that the Lord of the house, and that house being not just the temple, but really the dwelling place of God, meaning people. And Apostle Paul talks about that, you know, don't you know your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? Compare that with Beelzebul, which is the pretender Lord of God's dwelling place. So you've got the anointed Lord of the God's dwelling place and the pretender Lord of God's dwelling place, which maybe brings to heart one of the prophecies related to Lucifer, also by connection to Beelzebul, from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." So you got several kind of phrases put together that relate to opponents of God and this aspiration to basically usurp God's authority. You put those together of the one who's actually anointed to take this task of representing heaven and being the Lord of the people of God and the pretender of the Lord, the people of God. And you can sort of see that's going under the hood of the Gospels, of what's happening. And you also see it in the book of Revelation with, you know, the war in heaven, the battle between them. Who is actually going to take control? And you even see that in the latter part, latter chapters of Revelation. So you see that some in Israel just would not accept that Yeshua was the anointed head of the house of God. And You see that as we were going through some of those chapters 7 through 10 of the book of John, that he kept showing, you know, healing the blind man, showing again and again and again that, okay, don't listen to what I'm saying. Look at the words or look at the things that I do. Are they the work of heaven? Which gets back to what this all started. They were amazed. They were saying, wow, we've never seen anything like this. And you see in the book of Acts where one of the great sages, Gamaliel, he says, maybe God is doing something that we don't understand. Leave that option open. That maybe, hey, this is going in a different direction with these prophecies of the Mashiach than what we originally thought. So the kind of the interesting, you're going to wonder, well, why is one called Beelzebul and the other one, you'll see it also referred to as Beelzebub? Well, those are kind of two different phrases there from Hebrew. You have Beelzebul, which is the Lord of the, you know, Lord of the exalted or Lord of the house or the exalted Lord, Lord Prince kind of term there. And then Zavov is a catchphrase for a collective word to mean, it's kind of like sheep. It's one word, but is plural in the same time. So Zavov is also a plural term for flies. So the interesting thing is just as he was talking about there from 2 Kings chapter 1. So you've got this false god. Now remember that he was the son, you know, that Ahaziah was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Eliyahu with a confrontation there, the battling altars up there on Mount Carmel? Is the Lord, if you're for the Lord, yeah, over here? Not? No? Kind of similar to what happened back in Israel's early time. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here. That dividing line. Similar to what we just read about in Vayera, make a dividing line between Goshen and the rest of Mitzrayim. And you'll be clearly seeing where the power of God is. There's like a force field right over Goshen and nothing is happening in there. That's allowed to go on. Wow, there's fire coming down on Eliyahu's altar, not on the other one. Even though they dumped all kinds of water all over the top of Eliyahu's altar. Yet, it was toasted. I mean, all the way down to the ground, toasted. Not just lighter fluid. this was like phasers from heaven coming down and just nuking the whole thing. So, here you have this picture for not just one generation of the Northern Kingdom, but two generations. Because in the story, he kept sending up, you know, one platoon after another up there, you know, come on down, come on down. And Eliyahu was going, I'm not coming down. Down comes the fire. It's like, did your father get the message? Maybe you might get the message. So in this account, coming back down, so this is one of these things about where you see these references in the Gospels and the Apostolic writings to things that come from the Tanakh, the Hebrew writings. There's a reason why these things are being brought up because term like Beelzebub, not used often at all. Like you say, see it here in 2 Kings and you see it in the Gospels and it's not really mentioned a lot in passing. So really quite amazing. Who is on the Lord's side? Can you tell by it? Not just speak words, but can you prove it to show signs? But even if you see signs, will you actually believe or not? Where do you put your trust? So closing up here with just a few little highlights in John chapter 7, 8, and 10, where these passages where you'll see Yochanan bring up these passages of where you'll see that Yeshua gets accused again and again and again of basically running with the devil. He's in cahoots, collusion with the Beelzebub, conspiracy, conspiring with it. So thus, don't believe him. He's leading you in the wrong direction. So there's a passage here of the crying answer, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. And because in the passage there of John chapter 7, you know, he was saying, hey, I'm saying these things and you're seeking to kill me. And they're like, who's seeking to kill you? Yeah, it's one of those things you sort of wonder, goes by various names. Some people call it projection or whatever. They'll take in their actual attitudes and then projecting them upon somebody else. So it's like, you know, they're behaving in a hostile attitude. And then you're saying, well, why are you behaving hostile to me? And you're like, who's behaving hostile? Yeah, very, very bizarre. But in another case where he's talking about where in John chapter 8, verse 48, Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Remember in chapter 8 about blind man, as it goes on. Jews said to him in 8:52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Again, comparing his life with Abraham. You're like, well, who do you think you are? Well, what do you see the signs showing them as? And this is something I remember struggling with as I was reading through the Gospels. And like, boy, these arguments, it's like, well, if you're not convinced by what I say, look at what I do. That's a very fundamental difference between Greek thought, Greek logic, you could say, and Hebrew logic is, and you see it in the passage of Vayera. How do you know that the Lord is Lord? He remembers. He acts. He redeems. He delivers. Those are what? Actions. One thing of Greek philosophy is that it will make statements and then talk a lot about proving the statements, but maybe not actions. Actions are kind of secondary. Actions don't prove it. But one of those things that you'll see throughout the words is, well, how do you know that the Lord is the Lord? He is the one who took you out of Egypt. So when he promises you something, that's how you know to depend upon it, because he is the one who delivered. He is the one who created. So he is the one who created. He is the one who's delivered. So thus, he will deliver again. He will bring back again. He will bring back those who are scattered. He will take you from where you are to where he wants you to be, because he is the one who's done these things before. Because people can just say anything, but what is the one that's actually done anything? And that's, when you think, well, maybe that's just a quote, Old Testament logic. Does it go New Testament logic? What are one of the three angels' messages in Revelation? Worship him who talked a lot, gave a great sermon. Man, went on for two chapters. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and all that's in them. Did something. You see the seas and all that they're in them here? What is that a testimony of? Oh, it just happened. Things just came together. It's just the nature of things just spring into action. You know, clouds of gas, they just coalesce all on their own, define the laws. Discovered laws of physics, overcoming the gas law, overcoming the laws of angular momentum, overcoming all that stuff, and just wanting to come together and become a star and just crush down and light up. Isn't that amazing? It truly is amazing, actually, because that's not the world that we actually see. The world that we see is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the one who did that, when he promises, behold, I'm coming quickly. That is what that promise is based on. Not just what talk, but action. So that's sometimes when you see some of these things in the Gospels and it just seems like, well, that's crazy logic, is because our, you could say Western or maybe Greek-focused logic is a bit different from what it is where the scriptures come out of. And you're like, well, maybe it's just the Hebrew logic is defective. Well, the thing is that when you look at the core of the world and all that's in it, that is one of the original testimonies, which is why it's in the beginning. Beginning of the beginning. In the beginning of the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the original testimony for what follows later. That's why we see at the beginning of Vayera a genealogy and an explanation of, well, you knew the Lord by El Shaddai. But now, here is the name that you'll know him by. And you see in the previous few chapters of Exodus, it's like, I will be who I will be, all kinds of different ways you can translate that, but it's just basically saying, okay, El Shaddai, that's the flood, that's the one who is so powerful, brings things into existence, and wipes them out. But I will be who I will be, and I am, that is dwelling place with the people. And that is not just talk, it's action. He puts his dwelling place in the midst of the people and then just keeps calling them back, gathering them back again and again and again. So thus, when we say between the pretender, the one who pretends to be the Lord of the house of God, and the one who's anointed to be the house of God, we know the track record of both of those. The one that's pretending to be the leader of the house of God, also the one that said, did God really say there in the garden? And then at the end of the story, trying to say, hey, follow a different God, follow something else. So hopefully, we see in all of this, with the passage we're looking at today in Vayera, what we looked at in Ezekiel, and what we looked at in the Gospels, that these are all bringing them together with the same message, is be careful who you trust, and be careful where you put your faith, because what you think is solid is not. And that strong man who you think is so capable, whatever that is that you put your trust in, that could be handcuffed and frog marched right out the door. And what you think is not strong will end up be the one putting the cuffs on, the strong man. So that's kind of an interesting picture of the Bible in a nutshell, but really that's it. Any last thoughts as we close out? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us this good news down through such a long period of time through all your servants. And we thank you for giving us the testimony of who you are through your son, Yeshua. We thank you for strengthening us. We thank you for holding us fast and delivering us into freedom. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.